Do turn with me to your Bibles, to Acts and chapter 8. Acts and chapter 8. We are continuing in our journey through the book of Acts. And as we are doing so, we are looking specifically at the sermons that shook the world in the first century. And so far, we have seen a number of them. Three by the Apostle Peter. We have also looked at one by Stephen, which was the last one that we looked at. And each of them had a different effect or impact upon the hearers, a different shaking up, so to speak. And we noted, especially with respect to Stephen, that his sermon cost him his life. He ended up dying because of the sermon that he preached. Well, we are now moving on to the sermon by Philip, and I have entitled it, "The Lamb Led to the Slaughter." Before we read it, let me remind you of the characteristics that we seem to be seeing from each of these messages. First of all, we have been noticing that the sermons are Bible-based. They are Bible-based. In other words, it's not just nice words that are being spoken to individuals, but the preachers are going to the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And they are saying, this is what God's word says. The second aspect that we are noticing about these messages is that they are about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, each one of them. So these are not feel-good messages. These are not about how you can be successful in life, some wise sayings to push you forward. It is going to the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, and expounding his person and his work before the listeners. And then thirdly and lastly, from each of these messages, we are noticing that they are demanding a response. It's not enough that you've listened and sort of thought, okay, that's a good message, and you go home. They were out for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder they shook the world. Well, today, as I said, I want us to look at the fifth sermon, and it was also an expository sermon pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and also demanding a response. And as we turn to it, I want us to begin with verse 31 of Acts and chapter 8, verse 31. The Bible says, having been asked a question by Philip whether this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, was understanding what he was reading, he replied in verse 31, and he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth, taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Basically, that was the sermon. And as we shall go on to see this morning, I want us to spend a bit of time, first of all, looking at the context in which this message was delivered, and then going on to look at the content of the sermon itself, and then finally, we will consider the consequence, the result of this message. And I trust that as we do so, we too will be edified and helped in order to live the life that God wants us to live. So first of all, the context in which this sermon was preached. It was a very difficult time in the history of the church. The church of Jesus Christ had just begun. There was an exponential growth that took place in the church, whereby now you had approximately 5,000 members that were making up this congregation. But in the midst of that good news, there was bad news as well, because the people who had professed faith began to experience persecution. And the persecution began with the martyrdom of Stephen, which we find at the beginning or at the end of chapter 7. So Stephen is killed, he is stoned to death, and then we are told in verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution," chapter 8, verse 1, "and there arose on that day," notice, "a great persecution." Not just a persecution, but a great persecution. In other words, it was like a genocide, where becoming a Christian was to carry your life in your hands, so to speak. The moment you were identified as a Christian, either you were killed or you were arrested and thrown into the jail. Inevitably, the consequence of this was that Christians escaped from Jerusalem. They ran for their lives, for dear life's sake, as we would often say. And as they left Jerusalem, they went into all kinds of places in the region around Jerusalem. And so we read there, if I could finish off that verse that we began reading. "A great persecution against the church in Jerusalem arose, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Well, as this was happening, Dr. Luke picks on one individual that went into this persecution, rather into the diaspora, one individual, and he was an individual called Philip. And so we read in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So as he now picks up this individual, he shows how he was not only preaching the gospel, but he was also doing many miracles, healing the sick and cleansing those who had demons. And so the rest of the story there has to do with some guy called, who was a magician. And his name was Simon. in verse 9, and we are told how he began to envy what was happening here and so forth. But that's a little bit of a side story. What we then are told, that news gets to Jerusalem about the conversion of so many people in Samaria. And so Peter and John are sent to go into Samaria in order to basically bring into the visible church through the baptism of the Spirit those who were now converted in Samaria. And again, we read that from verse 14 all the way down. Simon spoils the show, as we already see here, and he is quickly rebuked about what was taking place. Well, finally, verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. That is Peter and John preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So that's the context in which Philip is again brought back into the picture in verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and basically said to him, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to what we have now come to learn, all of us, the place called Gaza, the Gaza Strip, where even now mayhem is being caused through a war between the Palestinians and Israel. Well, there's this road from Jerusalem, and all that the Spirit does is to say to Philip, go there. It doesn't tell him what he's going to find. It doesn't tell him what he's going to do. It's just a prompting of the Spirit that consequently leads him to this place. And in fact, Dr. Luke underscores the fact that there was very little to be expected there, because this is a desert place. It's not a place people live. It's not a place you're going to find a shopping mall with crowds there. It's a road that is leading through a desert. It's like being asked to make your way to the Western Province, and then you're being asked to go between where the Kafue Game Reserve begins and where the Kafue Game Reserve ends. At the most, you expect to meet a few lions and a few elephants, perhaps a few warthogs, and so on. But you're not really expecting to find thousands of people that you should go and minister to. Well, that's what he is told. But Philip, being one who is obedient, we are told he rose and went. And guess what? Upon finding himself there, he bumps into somebody who is making his way from Jerusalem, not so much to Gaza, but making his way back into Africa, back into Ethiopia. And he is described this way. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, suggesting that he was a convert to Judaism. A very important individual in the life of Ethiopia, but had been exposed sufficiently to the Old Testament for him to become a worshiper of Yahweh. And so, when it was time for the worshipers of Yahweh to make their way to Jerusalem during the the feast of Pentecost, he also traveled. No doubt on his chariot, no doubt with somebody else who is handling the horses, and no doubt with other helpers around him. He was an important official working directly under the queen in Ethiopia. He had gone to worship Yahweh. He was now returning, seated in his chariot. And since somebody else was handling the horses, he had the luxury to read. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. It's at that point that further instructions come to Philip. And the instructions are these: go over and join this chariot. And so Philip makes his way there, and he runs to him. When he gets there, he finds him reading the prophet Isaiah, probably reading aloud. And so Philip is able to hear and recognizes immediately that very famous text in Isaiah chapter 53. And so he asks him deliberately, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And basically that sets the stage for the evangelistic preaching that we are about to consider in a few minutes. But what I want us to notice there is the deliberateness on the part of Philip to use this religious opportunity to be of benefit to the individual who is there. Philip is not antagonistic. Unfortunately, that's one of the things that causes us evangelicals to get a bad name. It's because instead of making ourselves helpful to people so that our knowledge can benefit them, the first thing we want to do is to attack a false religion, or one that is a cult, or one that is leading people astray. We immediately want to say, "You are in error, you are going to hell." Oh, hang on. Why don't you become helpful? Say to the individual, "You read your Bible. Okay, do you understand it when you read it? You go to church. Do you really benefit when you go to your church? Last Sunday, how was it? What did you learn? Let's talk about it." Let the individual sense that you care. You want to know their religious experience, that you might be of help to them. I've never forgotten many years ago visiting Israel with a friend. Well, I went with my wife, but it was a friend who was in Israel. And he was an evangelist like nobody else I've ever met in this life. I mean, throughout the 1 week or so that we're being taken all over Jerusalem and Nazareth and all these other places, the guy was busy evangelizing. I had one major problem with his evangelism, and it was exactly this: the antagonism. I remember forgotten on one occasion, a lady walking up to my wife and me and saying, "Excuse me, are you Pastor Conrad Dimbewe?" Now, of course, that doesn't happen every day, at least in Jerusalem. So I immediately said, yes, I am. And the lady was pleasantly surprised and said, "Well, you know, I've got a friend in Canada who said they've got some friends, a couple there who are visiting. If you find them, say hi to them." And sure enough, yes, there were friends who were in Canada. Well, this guy immediately asked the lady, "Do you go to church?" And she said, "Yes, I'm Roman Catholic." And the very next words were, Mary is not a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you. So we lost out an opportunity to engage this lady, find out what she's doing in Jerusalem, probably a religious pilgrimage, and be of help to her. Because now it was, as we say in Zambia, chochise, chochise, chochise. Everything was spoiled. And what I want to say to us is, let's be winsome. There's a very good example in Philip here. Do you understand what you're reading? That in itself opened a door. Whereas, as he told him, now you eunuchs, let me tell you what your problem is. That would have been the end of this opportunity. I repeat, let's learn to be winsome as Philip was here. Well, let's quickly move on to the sermon itself. He says to him, do you understand? And this man says, hey, I need help. And he immediately invited Philip to join him in this chariot. Come up and sit with me. That in itself is saying somebody is now appreciating. Here may be someone who can really help me. Well, we are told about the passage of scripture that he was reading, and I already opened that up for you. I'm about to do it again. The point I want us to do now is to basically look at this text, and I want us to see it here, but also if you can put your finger on Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, because we will see there a little more than what we have in this passage. We are told that this gentleman asks, verse 34, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Now, as I hope to show you in a moment, this was of peculiar interest to this man because he was a eunuch. And therefore, he's interested to see if it is about Isaiah himself. Is he a fellow eunuch or is he not? Let me make that point quite easy in a few moments. There are at least four lessons that this Philip draws from this passage. And we are told in verse 36, he opened his mouth, verse 35, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Four truths that bring him all the way to Jesus Christ, to the lamb that was led to the slaughter. First of all, it is his absolute resignation to that which was about to happen to him, to that which was going to end his life. We read this in the first part of verse 32 there. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb, before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. That's the way in which sheep or lambs are not only slaughtered, but also shorn of their wool. They just stand there until what you want to do to them happens. Now, obviously, later on, he's going to be speaking about Jesus Christ. Because we are being told here that he told him the good news about Jesus. This was true about our Savior. He knew that in going into Jerusalem, he was going to be taken through a mock trial. He was going to be finally killed upon the cross, crucified. And throughout the entire process, Jesus did not even once attempt to escape. Not even once. He wasn't there fighting back against all those people that were harming him. Not once. Until finally, he lost his life. The second fact that comes out concerning whoever this person is and is finally applied to Jesus was the fact that he did not deserve to die. That his death was a fruit of injustice. We read there in verse 33, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. It was a mock trial. It was simply heaping shame upon shame upon shame on an individual who honestly deserved to be honored and honored and honored because he had lived his life for the good of his entire community. He had fed the hungry. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. His life was a life of love. Yet because he brushed the religious leaders the wrong way, they came after him with a javelin and thrust it through his heart. They basically conjured up an entire crowd to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," despite Pilate saying, "I find nothing wrong with this man." And as we've seen previously, even in attempting to say, "Look, I have the power today to release a prisoner to you," they still preferred that they should have Barabbas released, who was someone guilty of insurrection, to Jesus Christ, who was a man given over to goodness. So although he did no wrong, he lost his life. Obviously, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this eunuch was very interested in who this person is, who suffers such injustice. But thirdly, and this is where being an eunuch, makes him peculiarly interested, and it is that he had no children. He had no posterity. It's in the form of a question. Who can describe his generation? For or because his life is taken away from the earth. Basically, it's a statement that says, where can you find this person's posterity, his children, his children's children? Where can you find them? And the answer is quite simple. His life was cut short. That's why you cannot find his generation. Eunuchs were like that. Eunuchs were individuals who were castrated early in life. In different circumstances, some of them while they were still young, as they were being prepared for this role ahead of time. Others, after they were captured, and it was felt that they would serve in the context of the palace, that they were therefore castrated and then made to begin serving there. There were often individuals that were used to serve the queen, and obviously to avoid a situation where they would end up having sexual relations with the queen or with the other concubines of the king or with the daughters of the king and so on. They were castrated, and therefore they would be left serving there. One thing was sure, therefore, they would never have children. Never. There would be no generation to speak about coming from them. The only difference is that with respect to this man that was in the story, it wasn't a castration. It was death. His life was taken away from the earth. But this man is interested in knowing about him. With respect to the Savior, that's exactly what happened. He never married. And he was only around the age of 33, literally in midlife, that his life was cut short and he was gone. There's no way where you were going to look to find any of his children. You would say, what a loss. What a loss. Why then did he die? Why did God allow this? Well, thankfully, we have the answer in Isaiah 53. Let's go back there now. Isaiah chapter 53. What we are reading is halfway through verse 7. So if you are there, Isaiah 53, halfway through verse 7. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Okay, so that's complete resignation. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's the injustice that he suffered that took away his life. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? As I've said, it is referring to the absence of a generation coming from him. But here it is. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That's the little bit at the end of the verse that obviously they would have still heard as they were talking in this chariot. That it is a substitutionary suffering. It is a substitutionary death. It is an atoning death. It is because of the transgression of my people that he suffered the way he did. What took place with this man was because he was now going to replace that which has caused you to travel from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. The bringing of sacrifices in order to atone for your sins before the living God. This Jesus has paid that full price, and therefore you will never, ever need to bring any animal again. In fact, all those sacrifices point to him. They've been a shadow, a type. He is now the full import, the full display of everything that was there in the Old Testament. He died for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God, as we were learning over Easter last weekend. That's the reason why this individual we are learning about in Isaiah 53 died as he did. And no doubt, Philip says, the one that is being spoken about here actually came. He actually lived. He fulfilled every verse in this entire chapter. In the heart of Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel handed him over to the leaders of the Gentiles. And he was finally crucified in absolute injustice. He had never done any wrong, but it was for you and for me that he died in this way. But more than that, God raised him from the dead, this Jesus. He has since ascended to heaven, where he is at the right hand of the Father. And what you may have heard about taking place in the heart of Jerusalem was the coming down of the Holy Spirit sent by this same Jesus in order to begin the people of God, the church of God, a people that are unique, special. They are the fulfillment of all that was said about this nation of Israel. They are the holy nation. They are the holy priesthood. They are God's treasured possession. But you know, you only come in through repentance and faith. Merely hearing this message does not make you a recipient of the grace of God. You need to turn from your sins, and only you can do that. Nobody is going to do it for you. There has to be a real decision to make a break with a life of sin. And then it's you who must trust in this Jesus. That which he underwent for you. You must trust in him. And the way in which you show that you've trusted in him is through baptism. That's the command that this Jesus has given. That those who believe in me should be baptized. Those who believe the gospel should be baptized. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the way they are added to this body of God's people. So, you need to respond to this message. This is not head knowledge, sir. This is a message you need to respond to, or you perish, sir. And respond to it by repentance and faith. That's inside. On the outside is through baptism. Well, let's quickly move on to the consequence. We are told in verse 36 that as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I sometimes think that transliterating words in the Bible is not fair, because really the word baptize simply immerse. That's all it is. It's the word immerse. So it's really odd to read something like this. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being immersed?" That makes sense. Because if it was just a little water for sprinkling, surely nobody travels through a desert without that much water. He'd have simply said, slave or servant, whatever, bring that jar of water here. You can now sprinkle me. Let's continue this journey. But clearly, they needed a body of water that was sufficient for at least two individuals to get in. And that's hard to get into a bottle. Maybe alone, but not two of you. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. That's really the word. He immersed him. Verse 39 even makes it more plain. And when they came up out of the water, which I can repeat, you can't do it in a baptismal font. Out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit, or rather, and the eunuch saw him no more. And I love this last phrase here. And he went on his way rejoicing. A few quick points. First of all, there is a textual addition in verse 37 that doesn't appear in most modern Bibles. And I remember soon after I got converted, it was deemed to be a conspiracy by people who were trying to reject biblical authority. But obviously that was wrong. It's simply the fact that it was a later addition. And thankfully, most Bibles have it in the footnote. So just peep in the footnote of your Bible and you will see the verse. It says, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Okay, so the point is, it's pretty obvious that most Bible scholars, including genuine brothers and sisters, not conspirators, genuine brothers and sisters, see these words as a later addition. But doesn't matter. We're still saying this is a response that must be there to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way in which you show that you have trusted in Jesus is not by responding to an altar call. No, it is by responding to the call for baptism. That's the way you show it. I've never forgotten many years ago, before I even became a pastor, I said these words. It was in a youth group meeting, and somebody very emotional, who was a real guru for altar calls, raised his hand immediately and said, "Then how were people getting saved in the New Testament?" I simply said, "Well, show me one altar call." There's zero. Zero. But it was in responding to the call for baptism. That's a response. The inner response is repentance and faith. The outward response is to give themselves to being dipped in water or immersed and brought out. That was the public testimony that I have been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am now identifying myself with that. So I die with him, I get buried with him, I get raised to newness of life in him. And then finally, the evidence is the joy of sins forgiven. Philip disappeared from him. Where has this chap gone? We're in the water together a few minutes ago. Where is it gone? It's gone. But the joy of the Lord is not gone. Here's a man who finally experiences that which he had been looking for in Judaism. Now completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he gives himself to hurrying to Ethiopia with joy. With joy. Real joy. Wonderful joy that only Jesus Christ is able to give in the hearts of those who have come to repentance and faith and obeyed him as Lord and Savior over their lives. He went on his way rejoicing. I'm sure at that point he couldn't even feel the wheels of his chariot rumbling on the desert road. It was like there was 9 inches above the ground, just gliding all the way to Ethiopia to go and testify that Jesus has saved me from sin. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the Christian, friends. We don't know what this man went and did in Ethiopia. But I'm almost certain he didn't keep quiet about this. I'm almost certain he shared what he had now found, the key to the entire Bible, to his family, to those who were working under him, maybe even to the queen that he was serving. We don't know. But certainly he went with his faith, full of joy, to share with so many others. Wow. Let me ask a few questions as I close. Here is a life drastically transformed. Drastically. Is this what has happened to you? You claim to be a Christian. Have you experienced a radical transformation? Have you? I'm not asking whether you've been exposed to the Christian gospel. Yes, you can know it in here. You can in here. But what I'm asking is this. Has this message so impacted your life from the inside out that you said, today, I'm going to make a big issue of this. Today, I'm turning from my sin. Today, I'm entrusting my life upon the person, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you ever come forward? Having heard the gospel, have you ever come forward to say, I want to be baptized? I want to be numbered among the people of God. I can't continue just sort of listening and then listening. Next week again listening and the other month listening and the following year listening. Today, I want to make an end of this procrastination. I want to leave the world behind. I want to be numbered among the people of God today. Have you done so? Have you done so? If you haven't, I really want to plead with you with all the love in my heart. The Lamb
was led to the slaughter. The lamb died. The lamb, Jesus Christ, paid the price for sin. The lamb suffered the wrath of a just God in the midst of that injustice. The lamb calls you to himself. He calls you to leave the paths of sin. He calls you to give up even your false religion. Give it up. Even a Christianity that does not save. Give it up. He calls you to himself. That today you may yield your life to him. That today, in that pew, you may repent of a life of sin. Embrace the finished work of Christ. And say to the church leaders here, I want to be baptized. Amen.